With me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11 through to the end of the chapter in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, a rainy one, a little cooler one, perhaps even a sleepy one. Father, we thank you that your people can come together and worship you. And we thank you for this portion of your word, the vision given to John by Christ for us. Lord, I ask for your strength to proclaim your word this morning, for your truth to be proclaimed, for what needs to be emphasized, be what is pleasing to you. And Father, what needs to be forgotten that comes from me will be forgotten. We desire to be changed, for we know that your word is not neutral. It doesn't go forth void. We pray that you would conform us into the image of your Son, that by your Holy Spirit we would see the Lord Jesus Christ and love him even more. And our hope will be even more firmly entrenched in him. Pray that you be with us now as we look at your word together. All for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. On January 6th of 1850, there was a teenage Charles Spurgeon who was looking for a place to worship. He was in Colchester, because his school had been closed due to the outbreak of the fever. So he wasn't normally where he'd be. It was a wintry night, sleeting. And as he was making his way to the church he wanted to attend, because he wanted to attend all of the different churches in Colchester at one point. That was one of his goals. The sleet picked up, and he turned aside to a side street, Artillery Street. He found a primitive Methodist church there that his mother had spoken of. So he went inside and took a seat. 10 to 15 people were in there. He had been wrestling with for some time a heaviness of his own sin and where he stood under the law of God. And so getting up in the pulpit that morning was not the pastor of the church, because the pastor couldn't make it because of the snow, but it was a simple shoemaker. And he got up and he said, well, my text this morning is Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And this is Spurgeon's recollection of what he said. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man didn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. And what he did next, what this shoemaker did next, was he pointed. He called out Spurgeon. And he said, young man, you look miserable. I think maybe Michael and I should start doing this. Spurgeon said that he had never had anyone call out his personal appearance before, but there was something true about it that grabbed him, because he was miserable. So the shoemaker continued. He said, you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You'll have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon said, I did look. And this is what he said. He said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, and so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I could have looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which alone looks to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Spurgeon never saw that man again and didn't even know his name. But the rest is history. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We come to our text this morning in Revelation 19, and it shares that command, look. In verse 11, when John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, or look, it is the command of Revelation to look. What did you come to see? Did you come to see a place or something? No, but you came to see someone. John looks, and what does he see? He sees a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. This passage is commonly known for as the second coming of Christ, as the return of Christ as the victor, who will finally vanquish fully evil in all of its forms. Now, Revelation, in some ways, you could structure it simply by when John, the Apostle John, says, and I saw, dot, 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 and he does that numerous times through the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this case, he says, and I saw heaven opened. Now, you can go back to chapter 11 and chapter 4, where he says, and I saw a door in heaven opened. Or you can go back to the very beginning of Revelation. And each one of these places where he says, and I saw, kind of structures, in a sense, a different gathering of visions or a different window, as commentators saw it. Some of them call it windows, some of them call it scenes. But from chapter 1 of Revelation, when he first sees Christ depicted as he is in that vision, up to chapter 4, when he again says, and I saw a door in heaven open, it lets you know there's the start of another set of visions. So the first set of visions in the very first chapter, and even when Christ is speaking to the churches in 2 and 3, and you're going to find a lot of parallels in this one chapter here in 19 which is the beginning of the fifth vision. You're going to find a lot of parallels back in the very early part of Revelation. And just a few examples, just here right from the start. Faithful and true. The Lord Jesus is called faithful witness, the faithful one. Eyes of flame. The Lord Jesus is depicted as having eyes of burning flame in the beginning of Revelation. These are just a few of those parallels. You'll find this brought back up. And all these pictures kind of brought together. A name, the promise of receiving a name, a name that no one will know, that the believer will receive a name. Well, here we have a picture of Christ has a name that no one knows except him. And so just beginning with this and seeing how it's bringing again even the images of Revelation back together, let's look at what John is talking about particularly. What is the character of this writer? He has a lot of accolades. It's important for us to see that because this rider on the horse is coming for one purpose in this passage. Now, Zechariah 9, if you want to turn there. Zechariah 9 spoke of and pointed to the first coming of our Lord when he would come on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, look, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So when Christ came in his first visitation, he came, the incarnate Son of God came to bring peace. And that's why he's pictured as riding on a donkey. That was a picture of one who would come in peace in that day. Obviously, the implication of this vision John has here in Revelation is here we have a white horse. This is a war horse. He has come for war. The final war. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. What has the faithful and true one coming on a white horse come to do? Well, in a sense, he has come to vindicate his bride. Now, if you'll remember in previous chapters, as the forces, the spiritual forces of evil have been laid out in picture, they have oppressed God's people. Even economically, persecuted God's people, ridiculed God's people, killed God's people. You know, if you look up vindicate, what that word means, it means to clear as from an accusation or to vindicate someone's honor. How many times has the bride of Christ been called a fool? You believe in him, he is not going to deliver on what you think. The beast, in a sense, says, you should trust in me. I can deliver. So here is the faithful and true one who is faithful. They're going to be shown as not in believing in a false hope, but one who truly has performed everything he has spoken. Our Lord Jesus Christ was faithful and true to do all that the Father asked him to do. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father. And there was no accusation that could be laid against him. There's no hidden skeletons to accuse him with in his closet. No dossiers, no laptops. He is faithful and true to the Father in every way. In Roman and civil law, to vindicate someone meant to regain possession. For Christ has come to regain, claim for himself his bride, to assert one's right to possession. But to do that, he is going to ultimately and finally deal with everything that stands against him, as these armies of the beast, false prophet, those who are marked followers of the beast have gathered in an attempt to thwart him. So let's look at some more of just some of the pictures, some of his accolades is what's being pictured here in verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. What is the symbolism and the picture of that? I mean, eyes, what do eyes see? I mean, as we read this morning in Isaiah 11, it says he will not judge, or says he, you know, not by what his eyes see, what his ears hear, because those are just external appearances. For he has eyes like fire that can pierce through all false pretenses. He sees all, and there is no darkness that can hide or posture from his all-knowing and all-seeing gaze. So here he comes to bring justice, to vindicate his people. He sees clearly. He is faithful and true, and he has diadems, many diadems, or crowns. That kind of sounds odd that you would have maybe on his head are many diadems or many crowns. Kind of a weird picture, but even in this time period, back in the day, it wasn't all that strange to have a conquering king to wear multiple crowns in some way to display them all, because it shows who he's destroyed or who he's victor over. Each diadem was a victory. It might represent a certain country or province that he had won victory over. So here we have the Lord Jesus pictured as having on his head, his one head, many diadems, many victories. I mean, even the beast is pictured, if you remember, back on, he has crowns. He's got diadems. He's got victories. They're kind of split up in multiple heads. In fact, even in the last chapter, we saw how the beast turned on Babylon and destroyed it himself. Evil turned on itself. So here we have this culmination of victory and power that's far greater than anything the beast can have. And many of his victories are even you and I. For he has conquered and subjugated us to himself. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now, it's kind of fun to read different takes on this, because there's a lot of ink spilled on trying to figure out what the name is. But it says no one knows the name. There's power in a name, and it may be lost on us somewhat. But there was more, back in that culture, there was something about knowing someone's name that maybe even meant you had power over that person, or you could gain some leverage. I mean, the closest we come, someone's walking down the street, and you say, "Hey, Steve," and they stop and they turn around. Well, that name did something. Or like when my mom, maybe you remember when your mother used your full name, you knew what was getting ready to come. Madison Todd Bowles. Boop. You gotta stop. Here the Lord Jesus has a name. Now he's got many names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Read this morning, the Root of Jesse. Each name a facet of his character and who he is, but yet he still has a name that no one knows, because you and I ultimately have no power or leverage over him. No one does. Even when we're with him, there's a sense we will never exhaust the knowledge of Christ. We'll always be learning more and more of who he is. We'll never graduate from the school of Jesus. So he has this name that no one knows except himself. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now there's another interpretation that I'll just share with you quickly. You basically have two schools of thought. There's a minor one that says that Jesus is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and that blood, the question is, whose blood is it? Some people say that's his blood, because what's being pictured here is the reminder of his death on the cross, which won the victory. And he is coming forward to destroy his enemies, and in many ways, this is a spiritual picture of the power of the gospel going forth, conquering people, and then ultimately nations, and subduing them to himself. And so it's more of a spiritual conquering of these people, and their bodies, their dead bodies, or their old natures dead. The other view is the robe dipped in blood is the blood of his enemies. Now, I'll just be upfront with you. I think that's more true to the vision here. It's not that we disagree with, and I don't disagree with the fact that the gospel is powerful, for it is the power of God. People are subdued by God's words and gospel, and as the result of people being subdued, even nations come to repentance. No denying that. But I don't think that's the focus of this vision. If you go back to Revelation 14, there's the picture of him trampling out the winepress of God's wrath. And when you trample a winepress, you get your garments stained. It's the focus is here on the wrath of God and that winepress being tread out. If you go to Isaiah 63, where let me read this to you, and you'll see that this vision is hearkening back to Isaiah 63. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now this is verse 2. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." So from Isaiah 63, and even if you go back to Isaiah 11, even though it doesn't speak specifically about treading the winepress, it talks about there in 11 that he is going to decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. This is, to me, a picture of conquering the wicked, and it's their blood on his raiment. "And the armies which are in heaven," verse 14, "clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." The next question is here of the army. Who are these people? Well, what's interesting to note is how they're clothed. They're not armored. They don't have swords. They're clothed in white linen, which this would be the dress of a priest. Or maybe you could argue the dress of what you would wear to a wedding banquet. But they're with him on white horses. The question is, who are these people? If you go to Matthew 25, Jesus himself says, "When the Son of Man returns in all his glory and his angels with him." So these are angels. Earlier on in Revelation, the saints are pictured as being with Jesus in his return. Some say, well, maybe it's both. Maybe it's the angels. Maybe it's the saints too. I can't be fully certain, but what I am certain of is that they're not carrying weapons. I think the point here is they are with him, and who is doing the conquering? Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So again, we come to these symbolic pictures of Revelation. When Christ returns, will he literally have a sword coming out of his mouth? Or is this a symbolic picture of something that's very true, but it's pictured in John's vision to grab our attention? A sword is something you use to fight with. It comes out of his mouth. And that is his weapon. That's what he uses. And he's called, if you continue reading, back to verse 13. I skipped over this. His name is called the Word of God. This is what we're getting to here. We have the Apostle John. Of course, he wrote in his gospel, John 1:1. How can you not think of that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's one of his names, the Word of God. And the sword being his very weapon that's going to bring about the end of the wicked is simply his word. If you read on in John chapter 1, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. But through Christ, all things have been created. So here's a picture of this writer who is the creator of all things is actually going to be fought against by the creation. These created beings, including the devil himself, who was an archangel, but who desired power and glory. It's kind of a silly contest. Not much of a battle. No little back and forth, kind of like, you know, and then there was this, they flanked to the left. None of that. He speaks a word. He spoke a word, let there be light, and there was light. He said to Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus. He said to those who didn't know him, depart from me, I never knew you. He says to the goats, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 25, it's simply a word that brings life, or brings death. So he defeats them with a word. And on his name is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no other king or lord. Even though left to ourselves, we desire to be our own kings, our own queens. We desire to be our own lords. All will bow the knee to the true King and the true Lord of all. So we have this picture of Christ as he is going to carry out justice and vindicate his people and deal with evil in its entirety. In verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Again, what a great picture of what seems like perfect darkness the beast has brought about. Yet here's the sun, finally. Those who didn't behold the Lord for who he was before will see him now for who he truly is. He's always been king. You've had eyes, you have to have eyes to see it, but he's always been the king. Even on the cross, he was king. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. And you have this gory description of all these leaders and commanders that have arrayed themselves against him. And all the followers of the beast, both free men and slaves, small and great, and they're killed. And they become a meal for birds. Contrast that with the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. One invitation leads to life. This invitation for death. There's no in between, there's no neutral. The supper of God is the judgment of the wicked. Now the beast and the false prophet are seized. Again, there's not much of a battle depicted here, really. They're seized and they're thrown into the fire, the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and then the rest are killed with literally his word. And so this is the beginning of the vision that's going to show how Christ deals with all the evil. I mean, we've already seen how the beast turned on Babylon itself, and Babylon has fallen, And now here in 19, the beast and the false prophet are going to be dealt with finally. And then chapter 20 is going to deal with, well, now you got one left. You got to deal with Satan, the dragon. And so you're going to have this protracted picture and visions of how the Lord is going to deal with this false Messiah, with this false king who has tried to deceive, who has deceived the nations, but who has tried to thwart, even deceive his people, but has punished them and persecuted them. And so it's important for us to see this long protracted vision of the Lord dealing with all evil in all of its forms. And next time we look at Revelation 20, we'll have to dive into the weeds of 20 and how the Lord deals with Satan there. But for now, we just have the beast and the false prophet and the followers. So when we look at this vision of the conquering Christ as the victor, what is it as followers of Christ can take from this? Because I think we're going to short ourselves if we only consider this to be just something that happens at the end of time, which it does, very much so. But there's also a sense in which we can't forget there's even battle going on now, for our Lord has worked salvation, and he is working salvation, and he will work salvation. Well, you see here, if anything, I don't think you can downplay it in any way. There's a ferocity against evil. And this vision, for one, if there was any kind of sense that what it means to be a follower of Christ is just to fold our hands and become nice little docile people, docile consumers, then there's this aroused ferocity against evil. Christ deals with evil. We're called to deal with it. But not in a way of martial war with a literal sword or a gun. But in the way that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So in the same way that our conquering king, it's just his very words with which he defeats Satan and these forces of evil, we take the Lord's words. We proclaim and we testify his words and we speak to the evil. I mean, Jesus delivered the Gadarene demoniac. He didn't kill the man. He actually delivered him. The war wasn't against the man. It's not against the woman physically, but it's the forces that are at work behind them that they're probably even unaware of. That's why we always, as we see this picture of God's judgment of the wicked, we would do well to remember that for the grace of God, there go I. Again, 19, you've got this great tension between this wedding supper of the Lamb, this great feast, joyous feast, fellowship, and then you've got a battle. So again, there's this tension of how the Lord is at work in us, and we enjoy the fellowship with one another, yet we still have to battle with the sin in our own hearts. We have to battle with the sin on the outside and the spiritual forces that come against us. And especially with this text is dealing with when you're persecuted, when you're made fun of for following Christ, when you're called a fool for doing so, for making the choice, when you're punished in some way. We have to deal with that as well. You can't have just one or the other. It's not all battle. And it's not all a nice supper meal for now. It's both. It's the times of refreshment with the Lord and with one another. And then it's also the time where we're renewed for battle. And our awareness of the battle is made more sharp with this vision. Again, if you think about the first century Christians who are this vision, again, they would read in caves, in tombs. They would hide in tombs, and someone would read this aloud. What would this mean for them? I remember when the Senate, the Roman Senate, would convene and Caesar would come into the Senate, they would all stand and say, "Hail Caesar, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This vision would show them that despite what they're seeing, the fact that they're having to watch the words they speak, they have to be careful what they talk about, that they might be overheard. They have to be careful that they're seeing who they associate with. They're having to do things in secret because they literally could be killed, mocked, made fun of, because that's the situation they were in under Diocletian. How easy would it be to consider that the darkness had won? Where was Jesus? I thought he said, "Is his word true? Can I trust it?" And this vision given to John, which as a pastor, he relays to his people, is to encourage them that Jesus is far greater than Caesar. The true King of Kings and Lord of Lords is faithful and true. That though you can't behold it with your eyes right now, he is working salvation now. And there'll come a time when all will see. All of heaven will be opened. They'll see him for who he truly is. And they will be vindicated. How many times as followers of Christ, and maybe even now, giving all that's going on in the world, it doesn't even have to be the news, but it can be. It could be your own situation, struggling with sickness. It could be family issues, it could be your job issues, but sometimes it just seems like darkness is really dark. Maybe you're tempted to believe the darkness is greater. There is no hope. That the darkness is even greater than Jesus. I think that's when you find yourself in that place, you're emotionally on a roller coaster with every whiff of bad news, and the darkness gets darker and you've lost hope. This vision is there for us to remind us, to snap our head back around, to bring us to our senses, to bring things into sharp focus, that the darkness is not greater than Jesus, that he wins. And in that, we find our hope, as it's called a fool's hope, but it's a very true hope. The one that the faithful and true, who has conquered with many diadems, who no one has any leverage over him, for he has a name that only he knows. And he will rule with a rod, a shepherd's rod, the nations. Harking back to Psalm 2. The nations can contrive against him, but they will fall. And only those who kiss the Son and acknowledge his kingship will stand. The others will fall and will become a feast for birds. So, church, take heart in the hope that the Lord Jesus gives, though the darkness seems very dark, that he is at work, and ultimately, all things come under him, even as they are now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of your victory. Lord, may it quicken our hearts to not become numb with our lives even now, or not to give up, or just give in. Or to say, what difference does it make? Or as it says in Psalm 4, who can show me any good? for you are at work. You have accomplished our salvation on the cross. That's the battle that has been completed. And Father, this really is a mop-up of what you've already accomplished. But for now, Lord, you have us in this interval period, this waiting period until your return. And Father, we pray that you would quicken our hope so that we would live in hope, that we would not give in to despair. And Father, we would walk with you plainly and joyfully, anticipating your return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.